We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, where Jesus teaches us that you cannot pay or buy eternal life. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to follow along with me as I read. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And as the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. The big idea this morning, the big idea is that following Jesus comes at a great cost, but the reward is even greater in eternal life. Amen. And so here we go. Let's just go through this verse by verse. Starting in verse 17, there are some big questions that we have in life, right? There are big questions that we all have to consider at one point or another. And what are those big questions? Number one, who am I? You know, who am I? Where did I come from? What's my purpose? Where do I go when I die? At some point, we all have to process these questions. And how we answer those questions influences how we answer the other questions. Who I think I am, who I decide who I am, where do we get that information? What's our starting point? Do we look to psychology? Do we look to science? Do we look to biology? Do we look to theology in determining who I am? Do we answer those questions of what's my purpose? If we answer what's my purpose based on popular psychology, that my purpose is to live my best life now, that I want to get what is coming to me, I'm entitled to certain things, I am inherently a good person, that's going to influence and impact how I answer why I'm here and where I go when I die. If I think that there is nothing outside, when you take your last breath, that's it, game over, that's going to impact how I live my life. Are you following me this morning? And so here we encounter this young man, this rich young ruler, who we know he's rich, we know he's a young man, we know he's a ruler. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, we find that he says that he's young, and in Matthew's account of this, he's a ruler, he's got some wealth. And this is coming right on the heels of Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, where Mark tells us through the words of Jesus what one is to do to receive the kingdom of God. If you go back to verse 15, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like what? A child shall not enter it." And so you have this young man who Jesus just tells us how to receive the kingdom. You must receive it as a child. And then immediately, as they're setting out in verse 17 on his journey, and so now the disciples are leaving where they were staying, and now they're heading to Jerusalem. And a man runs up to him, and not just any man. He's a rich young man. He comes running up to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he asks him this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so he comes to him asking, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking the right question, and he's going to the right person to find the answer to that. Amen? And notice that he's kneeling before Jesus. So he comes in respect and humility. And so he says, good teacher. Is that flattery? Is he just kind of puffing Jesus up? And so Jesus responds to this young man with this theological examination, if you will. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? And the reason Jesus asked this question is because in Jewish thought in that time, the only good thing, the only good person was God alone. You didn't say to someone, oh, you're a good man, or you're good in any sort of substantiative way, but rather goodness was derivative, like you're a good businessman, or you're a good father, or you're good at whatever it is. But there was no one that would ever say someone was inherently good. And yet, that is exactly what this man is saying when he says, good teacher. Jesus gives this theological litmus test. Why do you call me good? No one is good except what? God alone. So by saying that, Jesus is inferring to the man that the man may or may not consciously be aware of the fact that he is referring to Jesus as God. Then he goes on, Jesus says in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And so Jesus is setting up the second part to this theological examination, and he's referring to the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. All of those last six commandments have to deal with our horizontal relationships between humans, our interpersonal relationships. And it's interesting that Jesus does this. He says, you know the commandments, don't murder, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, do not covet, do not lie, honor your father and your mother. And the man in verse 20 says, all of these things, teacher, I have kept from my youth. And so you can just almost sense the excitement, the hope that's filling this young man. I've done all of those things, right? Everything as it relates to the horizontal commandments of the law of Moses, I've done those things ever since my youth, ever since I was aware of my moral responsibility to other people. And so this is kind of the connecting point between what preceded in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, when truly, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, and he's like, from my youth, I've done all of these things. And Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, I love this, loved him. He loved him. He loved his honesty. He loved his sincerity. He loved his integrity. And then he said to him this, great, you're in. No, he doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, you lack one thing. Can you imagine being that young man running up to Jesus, kneeling at his feet, looking for affirmation, looking for validation that yeah, I've seen your good works. I know that you've maintained integrity and honor throughout your life. What do you mean I've lacked one thing? What do you mean I lack one thing? So you can imagine that this young man, his train of thought has kind of come to a screeching halt. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You see, Jesus mentions the last six commandments of the Mosaic Law of the Ten Commandments. With this statement, with this charge, with this indictment, if you will, Jesus is getting back to the very first commandment that the young man clearly had not followed. What is the first commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, it doesn't matter. The last six commandments don't matter if we keep those faithfully, if we ignore the first one. If you're with me, say, oh yeah. If we ignore the fact that we shall have no other gods before us except God alone, we've missed the whole point. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying right here in verse 20. And notice that Jesus loves this guy. He has compassion on him. He desires, this man is so close to the kingdom of God. He's so close to getting it. He's right on the threshold. And Jesus extends this invitation to come in all the way. You lack one thing, go. And look at the three things. Go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor, number two, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Number three, come, follow me. And the man went and did just as Jesus said, and he lived happily all the day of his life, right? If only that were true. Look at the text, verse 22. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away what? Sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In fact, the word for in the Greek for disheartened, it means he was downcast and depressed. It was as though the world just crashed around him completely. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he wasn't willing to count the cost of what it meant to actually follow Jesus, to accept the invitation that Jesus had extended to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus looked around, verse 23, and said to his disciples, notice he doesn't give the disciples any chance to say, question, right? He just continues this teachable moment, this poignant moment. And he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. One thing we need to understand here is that Jesus is not condemning wealth here. He is not condemning prosperity. But what he's saying is that how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, because those who have wealth generally rely on their own ability, their own self-righteousness, their own prosperity to earn their way, to buy their way into heaven. Because theologically, it was understood just in that day that a person with wealth, with power, with notoriety was experiencing God's favor and blessing. Because the rich, the powerful, those with means, clearly God's hand of blessing was upon them. Not too different from today, is it? And Jesus is saying, no. We're forgetting what the priorities of the kingdom are. Going back to verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, what? Like a child, will not enter it, shall not enter it. So the man asks goes to the right person and asking this question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He asks the right question. He gets the right response from Jesus. He gets the right answer. But yet he does not give the right response. Rather than receiving that invitation, rather than taking Jesus at his word, he walks away. And as that young man is fading in the distance, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, look, brothers, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because clearly, this man's wealth, his position, was in the first place in his heart. Contrary to the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods is not just a god in the sense of a spiritual being, but a god could be something that you idolize. And this man clearly idolized his wealth and his position to the point that he was unwilling to let that go and follow Jesus' example. Sometimes I wonder, church, if that's not true of us, that we've arrived or we're on our way to earning our way, and we just assume that the economy of the kingdom of God is the same as the economy of the culture in which we live. The harder we work, the more hours we put in, the more dedicated we are, guaranteeing God's favor and blessing on our lives. But Jesus is saying it's not so within the kingdom of God. The economy of the kingdom of God is childlike faith, dependence, trust, hope in Christ alone for salvation. Amen? And his disciples, verse 24, were amazed at his words. They were so amazed that they're not saying anything. And so Jesus continues the dialogue or the monologue with his disciples. And he said to them again, children. Notice he's going back to referring to them as children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is not condemning wealth or riches. But in this case, this man, wealth and riches were his God. And so he uses this simile, right, of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, historically, we need to understand that the camel was the largest land animal in Israel. And the eye of a needle was a reference to along the parapet of the walls of Jerusalem. Basically, there are these long, slender holes in the wall where you could have archers shooting out without fear of getting hit by return fire. And those are often referred to as the eye of the needle. You see the eye of the needle? It's a lot easier for a camel to squeeze through that than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Not that wealthy people can't inherit the kingdom of God, but it's more challenging because when you have wealth, when you have means, whatever that might look like, because it looks different for cultures, different cultures, when you have that self-reliance, that self-confidence, it is so hard for us to give that up, amen? It's so hard for us to give up on our abilities and our potential and surrender that to Christ, to forsake that for his sake. Mark goes on to say in verse 26, and they were not just amazed, they were what? They were exceedingly astonished. They're like, mind blown. To the point where they have to respond. They said, then who can be saved? If rich people can't get into the kingdom of God, if they can't earn their way in heaven, if they can't inherit eternal life because of their success, their diligence, their ability to have integrity in keeping these six commandments, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? We have nothing. And so Jesus looked at him in verse 27. And he said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And this is one of the greatest theological truths that we could ever understand. Are you with me, church? So Jesus then corrects their bad theology, that bad understanding, that misinterpretation that riches and wealth were a sign of God's favor and blessing. They're not a sign of God's favor. And we need to understand that in our culture. Because we are among some of the most wealthy individuals on the planet. If you eat more than one meal a day, if you have running water in your house, if you have a roof over your head, if the doors close, if you can stay warm at night, if you have a change of clothes for the next week and you go to the home and you go, I don't know what I want to wear. And it's not because you don't really know what you want to wear. It's because you have so many choices and options. But is that a sign of God's favor? No. And so we reject the prosperity gospel. We reject the idea, the notion that wealth and means and material possessions is an indication of God's blessing and favor. And so who can be saved? In and of ourselves, no one can be saved because with men, entering God's kingdom and receiving eternal life is impossible. And not one person can be saved because of their own merit or ability. But with God, all things are possible, and anyone can be saved if they have the faith of a child. It's beautiful. So if you desire Christ to be your Savior, or you have to replace what you've been looking to as a Savior with Him and Him alone. And that's exactly what this young man was unwilling to do. Jesus says, with love, with empathy, with a desire that this man would take that step of faith, he challenges him like, you've got to sell what is first place in your heart. You've got to give it away. You've got to be generous, and then you've got to follow me. And he was unwilling to do that. And in the same way, it may not be wealth in our lives that we have that God is calling us to give up and to follow him. It may not be wealth that we need to replace with Christ as Lord of our lives. It could be harboring guilt. It could be harboring resentment. It could be anger, mistrust, a desire for a promotion or whatever it is, anything that consumes our affection and our attention more than Christ himself needs to be replaced with Jesus alone. So it is better than you think to pursue Christ, to inherit eternal life by faith through in him. Look at verses 28 through 30. You see, Jesus then goes on to say that we've got to leave a little in order to gain a lot. But before that, Peter asked this question. He kind of is the spokesman again of the disciples. And he began to say to him, see, we have left everything to follow you. We've left everything, Lord. And so what is Jesus asking? What is he really wanting to know when he makes this statement, see, we have left everything and followed you? I think what Peter is trying to get at, he's like, we're good, right, Jesus? We're good. I mean, we're in. We've left everything and followed you. I don't know if you remember, but you know, Andrew and I, we had a pretty successful business. James and John, I mean, they had fleets of fishing boats. We've left everything, and so we're good. And Jesus, he continues, and he gives Peter, the disciples, and us a clear answer of the reward to giving up everything in this life and following him. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. You see, when we give up that which is ours for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we receive back 100 times that which we have given up. Now, it may not be family blood, but if you look around, if we're in Christ, we are brothers and sisters, amen? You see, we're to give up precious things, homes, brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, and children, and land, only to receive back 100-fold that which we willingly gave up for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. It costs to follow Jesus. But the blessings far outweigh the losses. In God's kingdom, the benefits and blessings are too great to imagine. One of those blessings, though, unexpectedly, are persecutions. Do you notice that? Look at that. In verse 30, you know, we're going to get 100-fold this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands. Awesome, yes, Lord, sign me up. And then he says, and persecutions. With persecutions. Wait, what? What I love about this is by including persecutions to his list of blessings, Jesus is making real what it means for a person who would follow him. It makes it real. You see, to be a member of Christ's kingdom means to share in all that is his, including his suffering for us on our behalf. We don't like that part, do we, church? That's uncomfortable. We would rather ignore that. You see, we too must suffer and experience suffering on his behalf and for his glory if we are going to enjoy the fullness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for this light, momentary affliction. Don't you love that? Think about what you're going through, the struggle that you're going through, the challenges that you're facing right now, whether it's physical, medical, spiritual, or emotional, relational, financial, whatever it is that you're going through, Paul would say, this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Church, if we're in Christ, that is what we have to look forward to, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, not to the things around us, not to those things that we can quantify and qualify, but rather we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. They're not lasting. This young man and his wealth, it was not going to last. He couldn't take it with him. And yet he was clinging so tightly to it that he walked away from Jesus' invitation for eternal life because his possessions possessed him. But the things that are unseen are eternal. We have to live with eternity in mind. Amen? We have to live with a heavenly perspective. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, the last is first, and the first is last means that in the kingdom of God, all are equal. Does that make sense? I think sometimes we misread this, we misunderstand this, we think, well, if I stand the last in line and I let everybody go ahead, then I'll be first in the kingdom. Anybody rationalize that, think about that, or is that just me? And you always silently judge those that go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. Because we think the calculus in our minds is that if I go first, then I'm going to be last in the kingdom of heaven. Am I wrong? But the reality is we misunderstand it, because Jesus is not saying that there's going to be first and last in the kingdom, but all are equal. So he's upturning, he's churning over and inverting our common wisdom to say that which we assess as great in our earthly kingdom, it was actually last in the heavenly kingdom. And that which we think is most lowly is going to be exalted more highly. Why? Because Mark wraps up this teaching with this saying of Jesus, but many who are first will be last and last first. It's to give us not a prescription of position in the kingdom of God. Rather, it is to challenge the value system of the evil age that we live in and reverse every earthly standard of position, rank, and importance. You see, God does not evaluate things in the same way that fallen humanity and sinful culture does. In God's kingdom, it is the least thought of, the most needy and desperate, the ones that don't have it together but recognize their need for a Savior, that are elevated beyond their status. That's so good, because that's all of us, amen? We don't always recognize our need, but let me tell you, we are spiritually desperate and needy. And those whose trust is in their own sense of righteousness and goodness, that they're the ones that are humbled below their perceived status. So in short, all are equal before the cross and in the kingdom of God through Jesus. And so we should, as Paul would say, not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, amen? But rather seek the good of others. The big idea is following Jesus will involve great personal cost, but it always results in greater eternal gain. So Jesus' challenge with the rich young man was, I want you to imagine life without money. All you have is me. Am I really enough for you? Do you truly believe the person who has Jesus plus nothing actually has everything? And this is the question that Jesus posed to this man, and it is this question that he poses to each one of us. So how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for the word of God that calls us to account, that challenges us, that challenges our predisposed ideas and preconceptions of what it means to be great in the kingdom. God, as we've read your truth, as we've looked at your truth, that you would guide us in truth. And Lord, where we lack in our surrender of things, Lord, where there are competing ideas, competing thoughts, Lord, I pray that Holy Spirit, we would listen to your conviction, and that we would respond in a way that leads to repentance. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that we put before you, Jesus, a full commitment to following you, selling all that we have, whether that's literal or figurative, God, I pray that we would rise to that challenge, that we would not be disheartened, we would not be sorrowful, that we would not walk away, but rather that we would gratefully and wholly surrender everything to you. Lord, all we are is yours. All we have is yours. And Lord, we can't do that in our own strength and our own ability, because apart from you, we're dead in our sin and transgressions. But Lord Jesus, you came so that we might be made alive in Christ by faith. I am nothing apart from you. None of what I have earned, none of what I have achieved, none of what's potentially possible means anything apart from you. Lord, I pray that truth would resound in our hearts and minds. Rather than holding on and clinging to the things of this world and ideas and things that are false, Lord, I pray that you would, rather than having to pry it loose out of our hands, Lord, that we would open our hands freely. Open hands are more capable of receiving grace and mercy than those that are closed and tight. So Lord, I just imagine brothers and sisters, Lord, just releasing and surrendering things right now, Lord. God, I pray that you would bring peace and mercy. And Lord, may we all have the faith of a child, fully depending and relying upon you, Jesus, and you alone, because you are so good to us. And all God's people said,